in all in the entire 17 chapter. You could divide it up between what Jesus prays for himself, what he prays for the disciples then, or the apostles, and really what he's praying for us. And I think this is our third lesson now in this priestly prayer of Jesus. And this morning, what I want to do is I want you to see something of a tension here that Jesus gives to us in this prayer. Now, friends, it may be that when I think of a tension, or I think of an inward struggle, that I find that's really the best place for us to grow. Have you ever mastered something? I mean, we're creatures of habit, or at least I am, and I do things out of habit, and oftentimes I do things without even thinking about it. I just do it because, I've done that 100 times and so forth. You know, when I mowed my grass yesterday, and so I know how to do it, right? I know to go, this is the way I want to go. I do the outside, and then sometimes I want to run the, north and south, and sometimes I want to go east and west. And I have that freedom to really do whatever I want, but sometimes I just do it, and I do it out of habit. Now, if I came to your house to mow your grass, then I might have to think about it. I might have to think, well, what is the best way to do this? Do I want to mow into the fence or weedy the fence, or, which way do I want to go and so forth? And so if there's a struggle in my life about how to do something or something that God is doing in my life, it seems to me that is where the most dependence on the Lord comes from. When I do things out of habit, or I do things because I've always done it this way and I don't have to think about it, then I'm just doing that out of my own strength and my own power. But friends, when there's a struggle, when there's something in our life that, I'm having to struggle through or to think through, then friends, what it does is that it gives us more of a dependence then up on to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a struggle here within this text that I want us to struggle through here this morning and to see what we can learn. So let's begin in verse number 9, and I want to set up this struggle. And so think with me and follow along with me as we try to work our way through this. Here it is in verse number 9, John 17, 9, when Jesus said, "I pray for them," that pronoun them evidently is the apostles, those that, you remember that in this section here, he's praying for those 11 men that are still with him. Judas is gone. So he's praying for them. And he says, "I pray for them." And then he says, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, because they are yours." So friends, how is it that Jesus is telling us here, and I would make the same argument that he made for his apostles then, and he's making for us this morning as well. Why is it that Jesus prays for us who are believers, and Jesus here, and by the way, we have the content of his prayer, why isn't it that Jesus is not praying for the world? Why does Jesus pray for us and he doesn't pray for the world? Now, let me give you the dilemma or the struggle. Follow along with me and we'll come back to our passage in John chapter 17. But I want you to turn over, or I can read this for you out of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 in verse 43. Now, if I were to argue for you this morning that the John 17 passage is at the end of the ministry of Jesus, right? This is right before he goes to the cross, this Thursday evening, late Thursday evening, or even early Friday morning before he goes to the cross at 9 o'clock that morning, then we would say that here Jesus in the priestly prayer is saying that he's praying for the disciples, but he's not praying for the world. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, notice here what Jesus instructs us to do. Matthew 5 and 4, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus said, "And you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father, as your Heavenly Father then is perfect. So at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is saying, pray for those that persecute you. Pray for your enemies. So friends, we should put Jesus' sayings on the television like a politician, right? Here's what Jesus said 3 years ago, and this is what Jesus says today, and they don't jive, right? We see that all the time in politics. Here's what this politician said here, and then later they change their view. Has Jesus changed his view? Here in Matthew 5, at the beginning of the ministry, he said, pray for those that persecute you. Pray for your enemies. And then Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, he said very clearly to his disciples that I'm praying for you, but I'm not praying for the world. How do we reconcile that? What does Jesus mean when he says that he's not praying for the world? And how do we look at the fact and understand clearly that Jesus then is telling us at one time to pray for our enemies, pray for those that persecute us, and then he doesn't do it himself? Turn over with me, or I'll read this for you out of the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. In Luke chapter 21, I believe, chapter 21. Chapter 23, Luke chapter 23. And I want you to see here now as Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34, Luke 23, 34. So Jesus then in one place commanded us to pray for our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. At another time, he says, I'm not praying for them. And notice here that while he was on the cross, in one of the sayings that Jesus issued while he was on the cross of Calvary, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So here again, Jesus, when he looks down from the cross that he's hanging upon, evidently all of those that had persecuted him and all of those that had abused him and all of those that cursed at him, all of those that plucked his beard out and all of those individuals that had scourged him and spit upon him and did all of those terrible things to him, that Jesus then offers a prayer for them and he says very clearly, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So friends, there should be a tension. What should we do? How should we pray? Jesus is not praying for the world, but he's commanding us to pray for our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. And then he gives us this example of the fact that, yes, here he is praying for the world. Here he is praying for those that are gathered at the foot of the cross. Now I want to take you over to a teaching now of what Paul says to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. Here's what Paul said about prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Paul said, first of all, then I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all of those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good, and it pleases God, our Savior. And he said he wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus himself human. He gave himself a ransom for all and a testimony then at the proper time. So when we look really at the teaching of the Apostle Paul, what does he say? Paul says that all kinds of prayers for all kinds of groups, all kinds of intercessions and intercessory and petitions then should be made for all of those in authority and all of those that are around us. So what should we do? Should we pray for our enemies? Should we pray for the world? Jesus says, pray for your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. And yet Jesus at one place looked and told his disciples, and by the way, he's praying to the Father, I pray for them, but I'm not praying for the world. And so what in the world, how should we understand then the very words of Jesus? Remember what I'm doing here. I'm building that tension. I want you to turn to probably the best known verse of all the Bible in John 3:16. Turn over to John 3:16 or listen to it as I read that for you today. John chapter 3 and verse 16. The words of Jesus here, he says, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished in by God." Now, friends, note with me what Jesus is saying. Jesus said that he loved the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And yet later on, Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to pray for the world." And yet Jesus commands us that we are to pray for those that persecute us and those that are enemies of us and so forth. Paul gave an example that all of these prayers and all of these things should be offered up to all of these different groups. And yet the Bible tells us here that God loves the world. And there's only one sacrifice for the entirety of the world, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, friends, we know that verse by heart, right? It doesn't take much prompting, even in the lost world, to quote John 3:16. But one of the things that we always forget is what follows John 3:16 is John 3:17, 18, and following. Notice what Jesus says in those verses again. In verse 17, the scripture says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And then he goes on and he says, look, Jesus doesn't have to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. Friends, we understand that in this world, the totality of the human race, remember that we were all in Adam. And because we were all in Adam, that Adam sinned and he fell short of the glory of God. And so therefore, the totality of the human race would be sinners. And friends, when we are conceived in sin and we're born in sin and we live in sin, and if we die in sin, dear friends, remember that all through the earthly experience, we live then in that state of being condemned. Jesus does not have to condemn anyone because the entire race is already condemned, living in sin. And yet what we need then is the good news of salvation that changes our life. What we need then is to understand that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And it is in the person of Jesus that we can come to have a relationship with God, and whereby that our sins can be forgiven and that we can have a relationship with a holy and a righteous God. It's believing in Jesus, accepting Christ then as our Lord and Savior. Jesus goes on and he reminds us here that the judgment has come. Friends, don't miss this. Look, in verse number 19, John 3:19. Jesus said, "And this is the judgment that has come into the world." Now, friends, remember the struggle. He didn't pray for the world, and yet he's telling us here that he loves the world, that he doesn't condemn the world, that he saves the world, and yet here's the judgment. Here's what Jesus did. When he came in the world, he says, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil." He says, "For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds then may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished in, and don't miss it, by God. Friends, it is God who works in our life. It is God who calls us out of darkness. It is God who comes to a world that is condemned already. It is God who, it is Jesus who comes along and touches our lives and brings us in into that relationship that we can have then with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that Christianity, right? If I said we're Christians, now, there would probably be other people in our culture that would name themselves as Christians, maybe Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. But Christianity, evangelical Christianity, friends, we stand out in the world of religion. Remember that we live in a world today where it seems like that all the religions are the same. Oh, you're a Muslim. Oh, you are a Buddhist. Oh, you are a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, you're a Mormon. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're Catholic, right? So we use all of these different terms and so forth. But friends, let me tell you that evangelical Christianity is defined for us as a religion of something that has already been done for us. Friends, we are not doing anything for Christianity. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. I'm not trying to do the things that I do because of any merit that I can possibly get from God. That, friends, we believe very clearly that the Bible teaches us that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is something that has already been done. It is something that Jesus then accomplished when he came into a world that has been already condemned, and he's the one that brought light. He's the one that brought salvation to those that were living in darkness. There's another little nuance of Christianity that stands out, and that is that as a born-again Christian, that we believe in a personal relationship then with the Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, not recently, but from time to time, I get those little knocks on the door from Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And the other day I received a letter, and they basically said because of COVID, they're not able to get out and go door to door. But, you know, they sent their little brochure in the mail and then said, hey, if you need someone, you know, call us, email us or whatever. And so they were doing more of their outreach through the mail. And friends, I don't advise this, but I'm just illustrating. I don't advise this, but I'm illustrating. But sometimes I pick their literature up, and I try to read it. And the Bible warns against that type of stuff, because what we do is that we're partnering with that false religion, and the Bible tells us not to welcome those types of individuals and those groups in our presence and in our homes and so forth. But friends, sometimes I try to read their literature to try to understand. And friends, there's always a question mark about who is their God? Who is the God of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? Or who is the God of the Jewish people? Or who is the God of Islam? And there's always a question mark about what does that God look like? I mean, what does that God look like? Now, as a born-again Christian, we never have that struggle, because we have the Bible, and it is in the Bible that gives us the revelation of the understanding that we can know God personally, that I know whom I have believed in. I know who Jesus is. I know that he died on the cross for me. I know that he has forgiven me of my sins. I don't have to wonder what kind of God that is, because he has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Word. And friends, it is in that revelation that as a Christian we come to rest and trust in that. Now, go back with me to John chapter 17 for just a moment. What is this tension that I'm giving you this morning within our hearts? How do we grow through this? Well, go back with me to that prayer in John chapter 17. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus said, I pray for them, I pray for the disciples, but I'm not praying for the world. Friends, how do we reconcile that? When Jesus commanded us in Matthew to pray for those that persecute us and those that, you know, that are enemies, Even Jesus himself modeled that. He prayed for those around the cross. Paul, the great apostle of the New Testament, the great teacher of the New Testament, said that all kinds of prayers and petitions should be made for everyone, right? How do we realize that? We understand that God loved the world, that we understand that the world that we live in is already condemned, and that we've been called out of the world. But here Jesus said that he's not praying for the world. Friends, go through with this and look at what Jesus is saying. Look with me down in verse number 10. Jesus said, Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am being glorified in them. I'm no longer the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Friends, why is it that Jesus would leave us in this world that he's not praying for? I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for you. And then he goes on and he says, look, I'm going to leave you in this world. We're left in this world, in a world that Jesus then is not praying for. How could he do that? Out of all the struggles and all the things that we go through in life, how could Jesus leave us in this world and not take us out of this world? Verse number 14, Jesus said, I have given them your word. And notice he said that the world will hate them because they're not of this world. Friends, notice here that not only are we left in this world, but there's something of a separation that he knows that will be in the lives and the hearts of those that are born again. He knows that we're going to separate. There's a separation in our lives, that we, as born-again Christians, we don't think like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't experience the joys of the world, right? There's a change that comes about in our life. And in that, friends, there's that separation between us and the world. My wife and I was recently visiting with a guy who was found out that I was a preacher, and so he shared his testimony. And he said several years back that he had a problem with alcohol. He was an alcoholic. His wife was a gambler, and they had a big showdown in their relationship. And basically, she went one way, and he went another way. And he said one night that he got boozed up, and he decided that he would go out in the garage and get some wood for the fire. And so he told us, he said, I had my underwear on, I was there by myself, and I went out in the garage, and I closed the garage door, and only to my surprise, the door was locked. And he said, here I was in my garage, in my underwear, and the door was locked, I couldn't get inside my house. And he said, I certainly couldn't go outside, I mean, I couldn't go over to the neighbors and so forth. Here I am there, I didn't have anything on. And he said, it was there at that moment. That moment in my life when everything was gone, and here I am standing in my underwear, that I cried out and said, oh God, help me. And he said he decided at that moment that he would take a piece of that wood that he went out to the garage for, and that he would crash it into the back door. And so he said, I reached over that wood, and he said, I threw it as hard as I can, and as soon as I let go of that piece of wood, he said, oh no. Now I've got to replace the door, I got to replace the jamb, I got to do all of these things. And he said, you know, that piece of wood hit that door in such a way that it did no damage whatsoever to that door. And I was able to go inside, and he went on to tell us about how that was a change in his life. Oh God, help me. God, save me. And he went on to tell us how that he and his wife were reconciled and attending church and the gospel message. Friends, that is the message, right? Friends, we're in the world. He's left us in this world. He's told us that we're not of this world. And he goes on, and he even says here in verse 18, notice what he says. John 17:18. Jesus said, as you have sent me into this world, I have also sent them into the world. So we're left here. Jesus has left us. He knows that we're never going to be married to the world anymore. He knows that the joy that we once experienced in the world is always going to set us aside. Friends, not only that, but the Bible tells us now he sends us out of this world. That we're sent out then with a message and with a hope and with a gospel to share with whoever comes along, right? And friends, that is the world. And remember, that is the tension of the life that we live, because Jesus said, I am not praying for those. I'm going to leave you here. You're not of the world. Jesus said, look, Father, I've given them your word. In one hand, we have the word of God. We live in a world that is going to that denies the Lord, that rejects the world. And the icing on top of the cake is in verse number 14. And notice there what Jesus said. Jesus said in the prayer, the world will hate them. Now, friends, why would we want to live in a world that hates us? Why do we want to live in a world? Why in the world would Jesus ever send us out in the world with the message and know that the world that we preach to is a world that's going to deny us, a world that is going to hate us? Why would he do that? Friends, that is the tension here that we feel, right? This is the life that we live. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for you. And yet, as we take and understand it clearly, what Jesus is saying is that we have a relationship with him and we know him. The Bible says that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will always be with us, and he allows us to live in this world that we're not happy with, that we're not content with, but he has called upon us to go out of the world. And remember, the thing that he has given to us is the word of God. Jesus said to the Father, Father, I have given them your word. And we have the word of God that arms us. It is the word of God that we share. It is the word of God that we give to a lost and a dying world. Even though they reject, even though that they hate. Friends, let me tell you that the good news is that that is the calling in the lives of every born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me emphasize here for just a few moments left. Look with me again in verse 17 through 19, Jesus uses a word, and he repeats that word three times. And I want to emphasize that word here for just a moment. Notice what Jesus says in 17. Jesus said, remember, this is a prayer. He's praying this to the Father. And he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So you've sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified then by the truth. Friends, what does it mean here when Jesus said that he has sanctified himself? What does the word sanctification mean? What is it when Jesus then looked and he said, Lord, Father, sanctify them. Your word sanctifies them. I want you to sanctify them. What does that word mean? Well, we don't have to guess. We have the best commentary of the Bible, and that is the Bible itself. Now, I'm going to read this for you. You can look along with me. I'm out of Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, some of you may know that there is a fancy little word called the Septuagint. Septuagint is a big fancy word, and all that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So scholars that know Greek can also take the Greek Old Testament and they can compare the words of the Greek Old Testament with the Greek New Testament. And they're able to compare and to grow into understanding how those words are used. That word sanctify over in John chapter 17 that Jesus used three times is used here in Deuteronomy chapter 15 in the Septuagint. And let me read that word for us, because it's showing us clearly what Jesus means. In Deuteronomy 15, 19 and following, here's the word. God is speaking, commanding through Moses, and Moses says, you must consecrate to the Lord your God every firstborn male produced by your herd or flock. You are not to put the firstborn of your oxen to work or share the firstborn of your flock. Each year, you and your family are to eat it before the Lord your God in the place the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in the animal, if it's lame or blind, it has any serious defect, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Eat it within your gates, both the unclean person and the clean person may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or deer. Then you must not eat its blood, pour it on the ground, like water. Now, friends, there's the word sanctify, the word consecrate. In the Old Testament, that one of the activities and one of the worship opportunities and means for the children of Israel is that when they had a flock and they had a herd. So when they had these young heifers that would, you know, have a calf for the first time, then they were to take that first born of that heifer, that young cow, and they were to sanctify it to the Lord. If it was a ewe and that ewe had a baby sheep, they were to take that baby sheep. They were not to do any other thing but to consecrate it to the Lord. There was something that we know as consecration. And in that consecration, in that sanctification, there was a purpose, there was a work, and in that purpose, in that work, in that mission, friends, it came down to sacrifice, right? They were to sacrifice that animal. It was a means where they were worshiping God. It was a means where they came together every year, and they were to take that firstborn of the flock or that of the herd, and they would come together and they would celebrate that as the idea that God is the one who has blessed us with these animals. It is God who caused those animals to be fertile. It is God who's given us these young lives, and they were to take that life. They were to take that animal and they were to sacrifice it unto the Lord as a moment of worship. That is the same word that Jesus then uses within John chapter 17. Let me read that again for you and make the application in closing here. Jesus said to the Father, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I also send them of the world." Jesus said, "I sanctify myself for them, and so that they may be sanctified by the truth." So in sanctification, there is a reason, there is a mission, there is a purpose, and there is a sacrifice that is made. Friends, do you ever wonder the struggle that we have in this life? Why, God, why did you leave us here? Man, Lord, why don't you take us home in a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no death, all of the miseries that we face here. Lord, why do you leave us here? Why don't you pray for those people that hate us? Why don't you intercede for those people that you've called us to live among? And the answer to that is very simple. It is that we are the feet and the hands and the mouth of the eternal God, that He has called us to live out of this world and to sacrifice ourselves. We are to consecrate ourselves and to live in this world and to receive the hatred of this world in which we never personalize. Friends, don't personalize the hatred that some way may manifest in your life because you have said something that may be spiritual or something that is godly or something that is right or a scripture passage. Somebody may turn their nose up. They may make a word. They may make a comment. And what do? We want to personalize that. Remember the hatred that the world has to us. The reason that they hate us is because they hate God Himself, dear friends. And we are His representatives. He's called upon us to live in the world and to go in the world and to manifest His kingdom in this world, and He has given us His holy word to hold upon, to preach and to teach and to give then to a lost and a dying world. Friends, we are called upon to sacrifice ourselves then within that framework. One of the great passages that will lead us into a moment of invitation is Psalm 121, and here's what the psalmist said. The psalmist says, "I will lift up my eyes toward the mountains. And where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. The Lord protects you. The Lord is your shelter by your right side. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and your going for now and forevermore." Friends, listen to me. We live today in a world of struggle. He doesn't take us out of the struggle. He sends us into the battle. And yet, what are we to do? We're to take his word, and whatever opportunity that he gives us is to share this eternal good news of salvation with a lost and dying world, right? Let's do it. Let's be firm, and let's take up on that that sacrifice of giving ourselves wholly then to the Lord God Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today in the name of Jesus and the power of your Spirit, Lord, of our work in life. And Heavenly Father, there's that tension in our hearts that causes us to rely upon you each step and each moment of each day. Lord, you've called upon us to go into the world with a gospel message, but the world is going to hate, Lord, hate us because I hate you, Lord. But Lord, just as you sacrifice yourself for us, Lord, here at this moment, we want to accept that invitation to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Send me into this world of rejection. Send me in this world of hatred that I can share the love of God. Lord, we know that the totality of the human race is already condemned. And Lord, you've allowed us and called us and given to us the words of life that we're to go out and to share the love of God in a world of hatred. And Lord, we know that love always breaks down that hatred of the world. Jesus, if there's a person here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come today and they would ask you into their hearts to be your Lord, to be their Lord and Savior, and that you would change their life, even as you changed a man in his garage, standing in his underwear, that Father, we can stand before you today in this church building, and we can stand here, and you can still change our life. And that is our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, as Terry sings an invitation. I would invite you today, come to Jesus.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
Amen. It's good to see everyone this morning. Hope you'll stay and have lunch with us, or at least go by and get a plate to go. I think they have those ready and so forth, so invite you to do that as well. Bible studies Wednesday at 6:30. Hope you come back and be a part of that. And then pray for those outreach opportunities that we have this month. A couple of weeks, the chosen people's ministries will be here, and then pray for our trunk or treat at the end of this month on the 31st. It's good to see everyone. Let us pray together. Addison, would you pray for us? Sure.